Thank you, Mr. May. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm fully expecting that since these services are at the Forum, that Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and possibly Magic Johnson will be there as well, but I'm not going to hold my breath. Any of you that may be, you know, Lakers fans in the 80s would probably get that. Well, brethren, we find ourselves in the middle of the fall Holy Day season. And this time pictures a season of resurrections. We just heard about the first resurrection on trumpets. This is where those who have died while faithful to Christ and those who are faithful to Christ at his return are resurrected as spirit beings and given eternal life. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the resurrected in Christ serving for 1,000 years with Christ and helping all those who survive the Great Tribulation and live into the millennium. The last great day, or the eighth day, as some call it, pictures a time when all who have ever lived but never had an opportunity to understand the truth, they were blinded by Satan, the ruler of this age, and they will get an opportunity to live life again free from Satan with the knowledge of Christ. We understand, unfortunately, not all will choose to obey God. These people cannot enter into the kingdom of God, we're told. Scripture reveals there is no place for sin or for those who hurt or destroy to be in God's kingdom. We understand that the time of judgment for us is now, for those who have been called and been given the chance by God in this life. And unfortunately, not all of those called in this life will be in the first resurrection. We also understand that those being judged, we also understand that those being judged now will not be in the second resurrection either. So in other words, if you know God now, God has shown you his truth now, given you his Holy Spirit, and you don't make the first resurrection, you're not going to be in the second resurrection, because that's for people who have not yet had a chance to know God. Therefore, there needs to be a separate or third resurrection for people in that circumstance. This group will rise to receive a second death. Along with those who reject God at the end of the millennium, there's going to be people at the end of the millennium that don't go and obey God, that go against him, that get deceived by Satan and use that opportunity to do what they really want to do. And I'm sure there'll also be some who at the end of this, the period of life given for those in the second resurrection, they may not all choose to go God's way either. All will have just one opportunity to declare their works after being given God's truth and spirit. Today I'd like to look at what we in the church can learn by understanding and studying the second death. We'll look at the traits and characteristics of those who will perish. We're given quite a bit of information about that. And we'll also look at the traits and characteristics of those who will avoid the second death. Finally, we'll look at what God's hope is for humanity on the subject. Let's first briefly take a look at this term second death in Scripture. Please turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And here we see the first resurrection referred to, and I'm sure we'll be, we have seen this recently, and we'll probably see it more in the days to come. But we see the second death referenced here. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark, the beast's mark, on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that, these are the ones that I described in the first resurrection, or that are God's at his coming. But verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So this is a parenthetical statement referring back to what we just read about the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's see more about the second death by jumping down to verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened. So this is referring to books are the books of the Bible, and another book is the book of life. And it describes it right there, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So the things written in the books, the book of life, pertain to things that have been done in your opportunity to have your chance. And the people, as we'll see later, where there's nothing written about them, that means there's not a lot good going on there. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So again, this is now where anyone who has had their opportunity and has not gone God's way, that's the end point. That's where they will wind up. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here, after the 1,000 years, we see all who have ever lived but did not have their opportunity to know God and choose his way, they will get an opportunity at that point after the 1,000 years. And they are judged according to works of their second life. So we're not going to go there, but in Ezekiel 37, we're told that flesh and is going to be put back on bones, and there's going to be spirit. God's going to give his spirit into those people. So people will be judged using the fixed standard of God's law, and those who are not written or included in the book of life, which we'll see a little bit more about later, will incur the wrath of the second death based on their works. So it's an important fact. The works are an important takeaway here. Their physical lives and their opportunity at eternal life, as we said, will end there. So some have a hard time believing that those who have lived, rejected God, and have died will be resurrected again to physical life. Well, we understand this is the case for the following reasons. First, you have to be flesh again to be burned up, unfortunately. We also are told that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. If someone lives their life in opposition to God now, in the knowledge of God and with his spirit, and chooses not to obey God, maybe at the end thinking, you know what, I don't even know if there is a God. Well, they are going to eventually have to confess that. As well as a statement that everyone shall give an account in the judgment. We're told everyone will give an account in the judgment. How would that be possible unless those who died in opposition to God are able to see him to make this so? We're also told that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think you have to have teeth to gnash them. These statements are only possible if the enemies of God will rise to physical life again in order to understand that God is real, that his judgment is real, and they are on the wrong side of that judgment. We are also told that it is appointed for one man, for all men to die once, and then the judgment. You can't have a judgment consisting of two parties without first resurrecting the other party in question. We're told in John 5 that all who are in the graves will come forth. So if somebody, as I mentioned earlier, in this life has their opportunity and chooses not to go the right way and die, we're told all who are in the graves will come forth. Those who have done evil are resurrected unto the resurrection of judgment, we're told. So if there is no resurrection to life again for those who earned the second death, then these truths of God would be false. And we know that cannot be the case. Now, with these things established, let's look at the lessons we in the church can learn by studying the second death. First, let's look more closely at the characteristics or traits of those who will be deserving of the second death. And there's quite a bit about this in the Bible. And whether you look at Jesus' words, whether you look at Paul's words or Peter's words, they all cover it and pretty extensively. Let's take a look at the main reason why those who commit to God but break their commitment to him put themselves in jeopardy of the second death. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 6, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6 begins by talking about moving past the basic doctrines, the beginning level of Christianity, and advancing forward towards perfection. Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they've been given God's Spirit. They understand the good word of God, and they are aware of the powers of the age to come. They know the plan of God and where it's going. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's why there's no second chances. Once you commit to God and once you accept his sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, there's not a chance to do it again. So we see here that for a person to be in jeopardy of the second death, first they would have to have been once enlightened. They would have had to have been exposed to the true God in knowledge. They would have had to have been baptized, committing to God formally and thereby obtaining the Holy Spirit. And they would understand the plan of God and the age to come. And then they would have to fall away. Once they fall away, meaning they turn away from their commitment to God and turn back fully to their old sins and way of life before God. And by doing this, there's no longer, as I said, repentance made available to them. They've rejected God and his way, and they've stopped caring and they've stopped trying. This never happens overnight. Usually it's a gradual movement away. It starts out maybe as a lean away and builds over time to a fall. Let's take a look at some various ways Scripture describes how we can fall away. Please turn with me to Hebrews 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So here's an idea of drifting. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, and with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So earlier I said lean away. It can start out even more subtly than that. It's like, have you ever gone in the ocean and you start out, maybe you're at a house or at a hotel, and you start out and you go into that ocean straight ahead, out the door, down into the water. And then you're maybe hanging out with some friends, you know, maybe you're not paying attention for a little bit. And you look up and you're 5 to 7 houses down from where you came out, or you're 3 hotels down from where you went into the water. Drift exists. We don't have to choose it. Satan keeps the water moving underneath us all the time. Drift occurs when we are preoccupied with other things and we don't notice that we are moving at all. So in an ocean, it takes consistent effort to not drift. The same is true in our walk with God. We allow drift to affect us through neglect. Our bearings become skewed when we don't prioritize our relationship with God. So think about any friendship that you've ever had in life. I had an opportunity to message this week with somebody I haven't talked to in a long time, old childhood friend. And, you know, sometimes you drift away with those relationships. You know, maybe you were very close at one time, but over time you drift apart. This can happen for several different causes. But the most common cause is that we drift when we neglect the relationship, if we don't prioritize it and work at upholding it. We drift apart. I mean, sometimes there's other factors, and this factor, there's not a person trying to go God's way doesn't have much in common with where this person is, and we have to understand that as well. But once that intimacy of that friendship is interrupted, it becomes harder to get it back. This is something that we have to guard against in our relationship with God. We see that neglect is the first reason we can see that causes us to potentially fall away. Let's look at another reason that can cause us to fall away. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Earlier in this chapter, it's discussing strengthening relationships with one another. And we're going to double back to 14 and 15 here. So some secrets are going to come out here in 14 and 15. Just don't pay so much attention to those, because we're going to pull on them shortly. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. 16 and 17 I want to focus on here. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He wanted the result to be undone, but he wasn't willing to do what was necessary to do what was right in the first place. The Greek word for fornicator here implies prostitution. Esau is described as a fornicator or prostitute because he sold out something precious and holy for something that was fleeting and of diminishing value. Esau, in the moment, didn't understand the value of his birthright. He took it for granted. Maybe he thought he wouldn't really lose it. You know, he was pretty tight with his dad. Maybe he thought, hey, it's just a bowl of soup. I'm going to get this right now, and I'll work on Dad later. He temporarily placed higher value on other things in place of his birthright. He later recognized that he had squandered what was truly important for something that would be gone in a couple of hours, and he could not get back what he lost, even though he was remorseful. The same can be true for us if we don't value our calling now. We can place higher priority on temporary things, which in a short time mean absolutely nothing. Most of the things that are of this world mean absolutely nothing in the long run. We have to place the highest value on our calling so that we don't fall away. Let's see another example of not valuing our calling and placing other priorities above serving Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 9, verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened, Luke 9:57, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That's the attitude that we all start out with at baptism. Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But that man, said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So these people were being given a special opportunity by Christ to be able to become possibly one of his 12 disciples, certainly someone important to be able to preach the word. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So if you're not fit for the kingdom of God, at the end of everything, there's not many choices left for you if you're not in the kingdom of God. Here we see two priorities that people place above service to Christ after committing. First, we see a man who says he needs to go bury his father. Well, with Jewish tradition, you're supposed to bury someone within 24 hours. His father then was probably not actually dead. He was probably just up in years. And he was viewing that, I should really be there. The next man's excuse was to go home and say goodbye to his family. If you recall the story of Elisha, when he was asked to go into God's service by Elijah, he went home and he asked, can I go home and kiss my mother and my father? And he wound up, Elijah was like, yeah, go ahead, do what you got to do. And he even had a special meal before he left. So this man here must have been asking for more of a delay. In both instances, other cares were given higher priority than following Christ. Both instances were turning back to a life they had before they encountered Christ. Desiring to go back to the life we had before Christ, we're told, is makes us unfit for the kingdom. Being unfit for his kingdom lands us in the second death category. We instead are to have a disciplined hand. So the metaphor here with plowing, back then you didn't have a big John Deere. You had to have one hand on the plow and one hand holding your oxen, however many oxen you had. And you had to hold on tight and keep going forward. Otherwise, trouble is afoot if those oxen are out of control. We don't have any oxen yet at the house. Maybe someday. All right. So the next thing that can cause us to fall away and lose out on salvation is offense and being offended. Let's go back to Hebrews 12:14. So this is the part I said don't pay too close of attention as we just read through it earlier. Hebrews 12:14. I'll read it again. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So notice, peace is heavily connected here with holiness. Peace with others is an outward indicator of how well you're implementing God's way internally. If we are having difficulty having peace with others, most likely there are bigger spiritual issues going on inside of us. God places high importance on how his people treat others. The writer reminds us here that God has tremendous grace towards each of us. And we're told not to fall short of the expectation God has for us to extend that grace to others. Remember, by the measure we use, that's what's used on us. Improper relations with others can cause a root of bitterness to develop. That can cause major problems in relationships. It can make people react with anger or disrespect and even malice. And this can actually defile someone. It can disqualify them. It can cause them to be on a path to the second death if there isn't repentance. Let's look at another way that offense and being offended can lead to the second death. Please turn with me to Mark 9, verse 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus has just discussed becoming childlike. Little children are similar to puppies in one way that I definitely know. They don't develop and hold grudges. Who doesn't love puppies? Mark 9:42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, so he's not talking about just little children here, he's talking about one of these little ones who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So that's pretty severe. That's a fate right there. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. And that word is Gehenna there, and we'll talk about that in a bit. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So this is a metaphor here, this worm that does not die. It's from Isaiah 66:24, and it's a metaphor for judgment. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom, south and west of Jerusalem. This became kind of like a garbage pit for the city and had perpetual fires going there, we're told. According to Thayer's Bible Dictionary, it's where dead animals were brought. Britannica.com points out that this is where children were to pass through the fire of Molech as well. The worms referenced below come from, as I said, Isaiah 66:24. It's a place where Isaiah mentions that there's going to be a lot of corpses from those who transgress against God. And if there's a lot of corpses, of course, it's unpleasant to think about, but there's a lot of worms where that's the case. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. He brings it back there to peace. Christ makes it clear here that the relationships between believers is very important to him. Causing one of his little ones to stumble could result in them falling away. They could develop a root of bitterness or a hurt that derails them spiritually. Christ makes it clear that if a believer does that to another, it puts the offender in jeopardy. He talks about eliminating sin that can prevent us from eternal life. And he finishes here by emphasizing that we are to have peace with one another. So offense and being offended can result in us falling away and being part of the second death. Again, as I said earlier, if there's no repentance. The next cause we see that leads to the second death is not bearing fruit. Jesus, we're given so many examples of fruit and fruitfulness in the Bible. Jesus in Matthew 7 says that every good tree bears good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In Luke 13, when he's talking about the keeper of the vineyard there, that keeper is patiently waiting on a tree to bear fruit, if you remember, and he winds up fertilizing it and giving it an opportunity for growth. But that tree is given an ultimatum. If it bears fruit, well. But if it does not, cut it down. In John 15, Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. So these are things we've heard so many times. But if anyone doesn't abide in Christ, implying that they're bearing no fruit, then gather them and burn them in fire. The absence of fruit produces the same outcome as producing bad fruit. We have to understand that. The absence of fruit produces the same outcome as producing bad fruit. We are very familiar with this necessity to bear fruit. Our fruit is the product of our deeds. It's what we do. Our deeds, if they're more focused on self-seeking, then they're probably off base. Hopefully they're more focused on God's way to give and love and service to others. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and see the warning Paul gives here in relation to the fruit of our deeds. Just prior to this verse, Paul is talking about his desire to be present with the Lord, and by doing so, it means being freed from the body, his earthly body. Let's start actually in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So any of those who buy into Pauline theology, somehow saying that Pauline theology is different than what Christ taught, right there he talks about the terror of the Lord. That's not something you're going to find mainstream Christian churches talking much about. In fact, mainstream Christian churches don't believe that anyone who is in their congregation has anything to worry about with judgment. Paul reminds us that we each have a court date with the judge. He also reminds us that it is a sobering, serious reality. The product of our actions needs to produce good fruit. The absence of good fruit, or if the sum of our fruit deeds is product is bad, it will result in the second death. The next thing which can cause a Christian to fall away is sinning willfully and allowing one's heart to be hardened by sin. We each have struggles, of course, and we each fall short. And that's a pretty regular cycle if you're a Christian. Normal part of our growth process. As the Holy Spirit works longer inside of us, we continue to see areas where we need to grow and change. When we fall or when we see these things, we need to go to God and address them. We need to go to God and repent. He is merciful to forgive, and we move on in unity with Him moving forward from that point. But sometimes, as Christians, we can dig ourselves a hole, can't we? And have difficulty getting out of that hole. And the longer one stays in the hole, he or she can become hardened to sin and choose to stay in that hole. Maybe it's out of stubbornness. Maybe it's out of they like it in the hole and they don't want to come back from it yet. This hardening is a choice made to live apart from God for whatever period of time. This is the sin that can lead to the second death. Let's look at that sin by turning to Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's the one shot we talked about earlier. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Adversaries are anybody that stands against God. And when we're not on God's side, we're an adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Willful sin is a bad category to find ourselves in if we're a Christian. It isn't slipping up in areas of weakness, going to God, repenting, and working on our problems. That's not what we're describing here. It's wholly giving in to them and checking out for chunks of time from your relationship with God. We each made a covenant with God at baptism. That covenant was ratified by Christ's blood at his death. Every Christian has to keep that at the forefront of our minds in our walk. It helps us go to God quickly when we stumble and not allow distance to build in that relationship. Let's see more of the hardening effect of sin by turning to Hebrews 3, verse 7. Hebrews 3, 7. I don't believe any Christian stumbles and thinks to themselves, all right, here I go. I'm going to get into a pattern of willful sin. Let's get going. Willful sin usually sets in when there's a hardening or a desensitization to it. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice or its voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't get into the promised land, the people that are in this situation. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is a deceit with sin. When you're in sin, you think you're not in that bad of a position. but there's a deceit there. Hearts will eventually become hardened when we separate ourselves from God for a duration of time. As they say, objects at rest stay at rest. Well, Christians apart from God tend to stay apart from God. Sometimes that distance is enhanced by a spirit of rebellion. Maybe something happens, like we talked about the root of bitterness earlier. Maybe something happens in a situation and they think, well, I don't really agree with this government or this person, or I'm not going to submit to that anymore. And there's a spirit of rebellion there, and that helps harden. People can believe that they know more or better and fall into an attitude of pride. Sometimes people can allow a line to be crossed. I know there's at least one baseball fan out there, and I want to bring up the batter's box analogy here. At the beginning, if you've ever gone to a baseball game, before the game, you see these pristine white lines. You got a batter's box. They measure it. They put everything just so. And then by about the sixth inning, you don't even know a batter's box was there. You can barely see the foul line in some spots. It gets pushed away. Sometimes people can allow a line to be crossed. Before long, the line is erased, and you're not sure where the line even should be anymore. That's why it's important to keep a soft, fleshy heart. God can work with us through His Spirit with a soft heart. Let's look at an example that shows us how we are to respond when we are growing apart from God for a time. So here's the right way you're supposed to do it if you feel like this is starting, or maybe you're not in the right place where you want to be. Turn with me to Psalm 32, verse 3. Psalm chapter 32, verse 3. I'm going to read the NIV here, and this is David writing this. Psalm 32, 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, Selah. Here's someone that is in that situation. They're apart from God. They know that they're not where they should be. There's something they have to address with God to get back right again. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. You can't lie to God. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Salah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. So there is a season here where God is available, and if we separate ourselves from him for too long, he may not necessarily be available when we want him to be available. When we are drifting, God speaks to us through his Spirit to our conscience. The striving, overcoming, and growing Christian will hear and will respond. The procrastinating, drifting Christian will feel a groaning because they know they should be doing something different, but they're not doing it, and there's an unease there. There's no peace. They will seek God while he may be found, but the hard-hearted Christian tunes this groaning out until they don't hear it anymore. This atonement, and we're coming into atonement here, and it's interesting that this kind of, I didn't plan on this necessarily being part of it, but this atonement is a good time for each of us to evaluate the condition of our hearts. We have looked at six areas that can cause a Christian to fall away to the second death. Let's just briefly cover them. Neglect, causing drift, not valuing our calling, looking back, offense and being offended, not bearing fruit, and being hardened by sin. Let's look at one more area that carries the warning of the second death. Please turn with me, if you will, to Luke 13, verse 23. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Then one said to him, someone's saying to Jesus here, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. We can see clearly here that Christ has to know us if we want to be in his kingdom. Christ doesn't know us because we are near where he is. He doesn't know us because of that. These people were in his streets. They were having meals with him. They were there, but that didn't allow him to know them. We can be, similarly, at his feasts every year. We can be at his services every Sabbath, but it doesn't mean he knows us. He knows us when we have a real relationship with him, when we seek him daily in prayer, when we pour out our hearts and our thoughts and our struggles to him regularly, and when we rely on him and yield to him to lead our lives. That's when he knows us. And when we fully acquaint ourselves with him through his word. So we know him through his word. He knows us through our communication to him. We cannot be a distant acquaintance to God and be in his kingdom. So we spent a good bit of time of seeing the many warnings of what can lead to the second death. I guess we could call that the stick. Now let's look a little bit at the carrot. Let's see a few of the guaranteed methods to avoid the second death, because there are a lot of things mentioned about that as well. The first can be found in John 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. And just before our passage where we're going to read here, Jesus has just revealed that God the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ. John 5, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. And we can read this verse a number of times, and it's interesting how it says that. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Not a lot, that's God the Father. Not a lot of mainstream Christianity today focuses anything on God the Father. It's kind of an afterthought. They want to put the full emphasis on Jesus Christ. But here it says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So if you hear his word and believe in him, you've passed from death into life. Now, as I said, the mainstream Christian world professes that belief alone is all that is necessary for salvation, and that you are saved instantly and permanently from that moment on. That's their belief. But belief in God is only a start, because that belief has to become living and active, as we understand. It needs to transform us by the Holy Spirit and be reflected in our actions and deeds. Our deeds are what we will be judged on, not the feelings we have towards God and not the intentions that we have. Let's explore a couple other guaranteed elements to avoid the second death. Turn with me to Revelation 2, verse 11, if you will. Revelation 2, verse 11. Here Jesus is speaking to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2, 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's a pretty plain statement right there. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It also shoots down the idea that some have about John 5, because why do you have to overcome if you're instantly and permanently saved? The second death has got nothing on overcomers. I tried to get a little slangy voice on that one. It didn't work out so well. Second death has got nothing on overcomers. Can't touch this. Oh, I don't know why all these things are popping in my head. That's why we need to be in that cycle of addressing and repenting of sin whenever we stumble into it, and why we need to be on vigilant watch against it when it starts to appear. That is what being he who overcomes means. Let's add another element to overcoming by turning to Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. And here, Christ is speaking to Sardis. And there's another element added in here with overcoming. Revelation 3, actually, let's start in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, yes, we will be clothed in white after we are resurrected, but the book of life and what's written in the book of life happens from what happens in this life. So if these people are clothed in white garments, they have to be clothed in them in this life. Overcoming means striving to become holy. It means we are eliminating the things that we expose ourselves to that can defile. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, when describing a time in the future when all the elements of the earth will be melted, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Overcoming sin can occur when we are replacing it with godly character. Let's see one additional element that guarantees avoiding the second death. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Here, there are two women in the church that have some type of disagreement. And I hope I can pronounce them. I have written down the Strong's pronunciation, so let's hope I can hit it. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here it mentions some characteristics of people whose names get written into the book of life. They are people who labor in service to God. They are workers, people that are active in serving God in their lives. They are looking for how they can be in God's service. Now, we may not all be able to get involved in laboring in the actual preaching of the gospel now, but we do reflect God and his ways to those who come in contact with us. We are given opportunities to serve in church and also outside of church, people that have we come across that have needs. After all, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. When we serve others, we are actually serving Jesus. And this giving, serving, and loving approach is the type of people God writes in his book of life. And they avoid the second death. Let's finally look at what God's hope is for humanity regarding the second death. Please turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Obviously, this is a heavier topic. It's not something that you even hear that often in the Church of God. But it's a sobering topic, but it is a topic we should all be mindful of from time to time. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's entire plan is about salvation, saving people from eternal death and giving them eternal life. He is patient with us. He understands our struggles. And he bears with us over our entire lifetime. He does not want us to lose any. He does not want to lose any to the second death. The choice is ours to make. He wants us to choose life, just as he told Israel in Deuteronomy, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Let's see more of God's mind towards us by turning to 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's see one more example of God, of what God's hope is for us by turning to Hebrews 9:24. Hebrews 9:24. Earlier in this chapter, we're told that Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. It's always important to remember that there are the good things to come. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let's drop down to verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Brethren, Christ appears in the presence of God for us. How can we not be encouraged when we hear that? He's our advocate and intercessor. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be eagerly waiting for him. If we want that, he wants to give us the gift of salvation. Let's be encouraged knowing that knowing God's heart toward us. The second death is not a topic, as I said, anyone likes to think about. It's a topic that no mainstream Christian church believes is even an option for those in their building. For someone that professes the name of Christ, it's not even a topic that's often discussed, as I said, in the Church of God, but it is a very important topic. Jesus, Peter, and Paul all include innumerable references and warnings about it, and their warnings are to the church. Therefore, because our time of judgment is now, so the warning is to the church. Therefore, we need to give it special attention. Today, we've looked at what we in the church can learn by examining the topic of the second death. We have seen the traits of those who will perish. These traits include falling away by drift and neglect, not valuing our calling properly like Esau, instead trading it for temporary things, by finding reasons to delay and look back instead of plowing forward, looking back to the life we had before, by offending and becoming offended, by not bearing fruit, by allowing the lines to become blurred and becoming hardened to sin, and by just being around Christ but not having him know us and have a close personal relationship. We also saw a few of the characteristics and traits of those who will avoid the second death, those who are producing the fruit and deeds of active belief, those who are striving to overcome, those who are striving to have white garments, who are developing holy conduct and godliness now, and those who are laboring and working to serve God and to serve his people. We can be encouraged because God does not want any of us to perish. His mission, or his business, if you want to call it that, is bringing sons and daughters to salvation. He has set up his son as high priest of the good things to come. Jesus Christ is in the presence of God probably right now, and he is appearing for us on our behalf. He's going to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. So coming into atonement, let's make sure that we are one in our relationship with God. And let's make sure we make this Feast of Tabernacles a spiritual feast.